The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Man, it is a good thing to sing things that are true about God back to Him and praise together, and I hope already that your heart is encouraged. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Esther 6. We're going to continue in our study through the book of Esther, such a unique story in God's word that carries with it these places and pictures of God's faithfulness, but in ways you don't naturally see it. It's not clear and evident on the page. God's name is not even mentioned in the story, and we're starting to see that even though you do not see God's movement, even though you don't necessarily feel or experience God's movement in certain ways, that you can actually walk through and see that the author's helping us in a very relatable fashion, that sometimes life's that way. I don't feel God's presence. I don't necessarily experience what I expected to. I don't see all the ways in which God is working, but I can come to understand that all the while when I couldn't see it, when I couldn't feel it, when I didn't think I was experiencing it, God was up to something on the behalf of His beloved people. And there's a goodness there for us to wrestle with and to enjoy at the same time. I think what I would say is looking back on God's faithfulness, when we get to the end of Esther, we'll be able to look back and go, huh, wow, do you see what God has done? But it's not there in the middle of it. In the middle of it, it's messy. In the middle of it, it doesn't all add up. It doesn't seem like everything's coming together. And then you get on the other side and you can actually look backwards. And when you look backwards, what you actually begin to see is God was moving all along in profound ways. In a way that God often does, to take what is evil and pressing forward, constantly against you, and to flip it on its head. That's part of the hope, is that one day all the forces of evil and all the injustices and all the ways in which sin has corrupted our world and all the ways in which the enemy actually moves in opposition to God will find their just end. And in a sense, it will all be flipped. It will all actually get turned on its head and be exposed for what it is. But we don't always feel that. And so part of the drive, I think, even in Esther chapter 6, that starts to unfold and then culminates as the story continues, is that looking back on God's faithfulness in the past helps us trust His providence in the present. I think it's part of what Esther is actually going to start to help us see, and it really starts to show itself here in chapter 6, that looking back on God's faithfulness in the past is one of the most helpful ways that you and I learn to trust God in the present, that His providence is good. Back in the 1960s, there was this mathematician from MIT named Edward Lorenz, and he was working on this abstract bit of math known as chaos theory. And that sounds like a 90s grunge band name. But in fact, it's some kind of math. Now, I'm not a mathematician. I did okay in math. I helped my kids in math. Common Core, just stop it. That's something else. That's not math. There's a good joke out there about that you can enjoy if you ever come across it by a guy named Nate Bargatze. And anyway, there's this idea of chaos theory where basically, it's this complex field of math that looks at seemingly random aspects of life, like the weather, and realizes that random things aren't actually so random. There's patterns and repetitions that actually occur time and time again that help you begin to understand things that feel random. And maybe the most famous portion of chaos theory is what was known as the butterfly effect. That was, I think, a 90s movie. And there's this idea that maybe you've heard of it before. It's kind of like the concept of the ripples of a pond. It's something like this. This is really my version of chaos theory, so accept it for what it is. The flapping of a butterfly's wings can lead to much larger events, meaning that the butterfly flapping its wings in Texas could actually influence weather patterns in China. Like, that's what this is trying to study. Take it or leave it, that's what they're saying they're trying to study. I think what's significant about the whole concept is that maybe, just maybe, people who aren't even trying to understand it from the perspective we might be as we come to the text of Scripture are acknowledging that seemingly random things are not always so random. That sometimes small, perceived, insignificant coincidences carry massive implications in the end. Or if you can imagine a puzzle, and a puzzle looks its best when all the pieces are put together. Otherwise, it looks random. If we took puzzle pieces and just threw them around the world in various places, and you found one, you would think to yourself, that's a part of a puzzle. It makes no sense to me right now. And if I can't find the other pieces and see them come together, the picture's always going to feel broken. But when you start to see the pieces, and if you could see them, if you could kind of come up above everything and find out where they all are, and then start to watch them come together, what would happen is what always happens with a puzzle when it's finished. It's a remarkable picture. And throughout our time in Esther, we've invited you to look closely at the text for these evidences of the providential hand of God at work, even though you cannot explicitly see it. And it doesn't, by the author's choosing intentionally, name it as such. Because God is nowhere mentioned in the book doesn't mean God is not present in the book. And everything in Esther thus far has been driving us toward, actually, chapter 6, and everything that begins to happen as the story unfolds to its conclusion, where all of these seemingly random coincidences that we can be certain are actually the work of a providential God who cares sovereignly and with unfailing love for his people. So just recap for a moment where we've come thus far in the story of Esther to help us understand when we arrive in chapter 6. We're arriving at the beginning of a turning point. So it's good to understand where we have come from, right? Esther's story begins with a couple of feasts, and these feasts are put on by a king who is crazy and egotistical and full of pride, and he's an evil man. And he has a feast for 6 months. I mean, party on. This is the guy you know in history as Xerxes. Xerxes is full of himself, and he has a party to prove it. Let's just put it that way. And that's how the story of Esther begins. And then you're introduced to his idea at the end, along with his, you know, posse, that he's going to extend the party. 6 months wasn't long enough. Let's go a little while longer and let everybody do whatever they want. Whatever you desire to do, do it. And you can only imagine when sinful, broken, egotistical people are left to their own desires, what they might do. And the story seems to say that's what they did. And at the end of that feast, the king's queen, Vashti, refused to be made an object, paraded around and showed off because her husband wanted her to do so. And so he banishes her. She's no longer queen. That's the end of her story as we know it. And we are introduced to Esther, an exiled, orphaned Jew who is actually going to be made queen as a result of the grotesque competition to win the king's favor, even though no one knows she's a Jew. And then we meet a guy named Haman. And he fits the bill for who we're being introduced to so far in the story on that side in Persia. And Haman turns out to be a proudful, genocidal maniac because Esther's uncle Mordecai or cousin Mordecai won't bow down to him. Has nothing to do with it. Not doing it. And because of that, Haman decides, I'm going to eliminate all the Jews in Persia. They're done. In response, Mordecai convinces Esther to plead with the king on behalf of her people. And in Esther 5, she does so by inviting the king and Haman to a feast that she prepares. But instead of asking the king to save her people and accusing Haman right then and there, she actually invites them to a second feast. And that's what's going to come in chapter 7. And man, it's fantastic. In the best kind of way that you're anticipating that you want to see happen. But we're not there yet, right? And we're trying to live in this story where the story sits. And so I invite you to chapter 6 to just sit where we're at this point. And with that context in mind, how we got to this place and where we're heading right now, just to listen for a moment as I read through chapter 6, to listen for the coincidences, like these seemingly random things that occur that shape the contour of the rest of the story. Chapter 6, Book of Esther, starting in verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So the king, this is crazy, King Xerxes, he can't sleep. He's having a rough night. It's not working out. And so he says, I need somebody to come read to me. And he, at his request, read from the book of memorable deeds. These are things the king wants to remember when he asked for it. In verse 2, it says, it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Did we do anything for this guy who saved my life? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. All right, so here's the picture. King can't sleep. King asked for some bedtime stories from the book of memorable deeds. And the story they tell him is the one about Mordecai saving his life. And enter Haman. The king hears him and says, who's that out there? Haman's coming to the king to say, that Mordecai guy, I want to hang him on the gallows. And I got a plan for the Jews. And the king's young men in verse 5 tell him, Haman's there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in and the king said to him, this is so good. The king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, okay, don't miss that. He says to himself. So this little internal conversation Haman's having in the king's court when he's coming to talk about killing Mordecai, Haman hears the question, what should the king do to honor the man in whom he delights? And Haman says to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I must be this man. Of course Haman says that. Of course he thinks that. So Haman, in the presence of the king, allows himself to go wild with his own imagination about what should be done to honor him. So he answers the question. He says to the king in verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horses be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I mean, can you just let yourself live here for a moment. You've been through a lot in this story, right? I mean, we've come through a fair amount of difficult things in this story. And now you're coming to this place where Haman's in front of Mordecai and Mordecai says, I want to honor somebody I really delight in. And Haman's going, here is my moment. And he throws out the most lavish description of what he thinks it would look like to be honored by the king throughout the city. And it begins to happen here in chapter 6. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said. I mean, you can almost feel Haman's excitement start to build, right? You can see this scene. If this were a movie, you can feel the weight of this scene right now. And then the king says, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. What a great idea. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fail, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Stop. We got to hold there. We can't run ahead. I know you want to. I want to, because we're just going to hold there. That's what we're going to do. Because that in itself is enough for us to stop and just hear what is taking place. If you listen as this starts to get unfolded in front of us, you can hear all the seeming coincidences, the moments that appear to be random, small things that apart from eyes of faith or a heart of faith would make you say, how funny that on the night before Haman comes to ask the king if he can impale Mordecai on a 75-foot stake that he put in the ground near his house, the king just so happens to have a restless night of sleep. Coincidence, I'm sure, right? And then what a coincidence it is that the portion of the royal records that the king asked to be read to him happens to be the section from several years earlier about a man named Mordecai who actually foiled a plot to kill the king, only to have the king then realize nothing was actually done for that man. And then isn't it strange that at that very moment in walks Haman, who is trying to have Mordecai executed, but instead ends up being the one to lead the public honoring of Mordecai. How random and coincidental could that be? But that's actually precisely what the author of Esther wants us to see and to hear and to begin to experience. The whole structure of the book is letting us know, in a way that is uncommon for us in terms of how we expect to read it in the story, but extremely common for us in how we live life. As we said earlier, this story begins with two feasts thrown by the king. And now in between Esther's two feasts, in the middle of the book, there is this kind of turning point beginning to happen by these events that seem insignificant or small or coincidental, but in fact serve as kind of a bright neon sign reminding you and I that nothing in this story or in time and history is happening apart from the providential care of the Lord. Nothing. And I know it's easy to read this chapter as kind of this like theological theory rather than the experiences of real life people, but that's exactly who we're talking about. Real life people. Events in time and history that took place in real cities with real people, messed up as they were, broken as they were, sinful as they were, all of this is actually a record of events that are happening to God's people. And you start to think about it and you can hear this kind of small whisper of Haman's pride saturated inner dialogue as he nearly trips over himself to share with the king how the king should honor the man in whom he delights, right? I mean, it's the most honestly, there's a part of you as you've been reading through the story of Esther thus far that you come to this part of the story and you start to see Haman trip over himself with excitement because he thinks he's getting ready to answer a question about himself. And there's something inside of you that you feel when you read a good book or you watch a good movie and the bad guy starts to get what the bad guy deserves, but the bad guy doesn't see it. Like that's the peace you start to feel here. And so there is something of justice and righteousness that wells up inside of you. And so when Haman starts to do what Haman's doing, if you were actually watching this unfold, you would start to go, I can't believe this. I can't believe it's going to happen this way. And you can actually begin to feel the rage build in him as he hears that the man that he wants to kill, who has been to him a thorn in his side and a stumbling block on his personal road to glory, is actually the man the king wants to honor. And he will be the one doing the honoring. And you can sense possibly that Mordecai is feeling some weight of vindication that will come with all of this. This is years ago. And we don't get insight. The author's not giving us insight into Mordecai's like processing through all of this, okay? That's not the point the author's trying to make, but you can sit yourself in Mordecai's shoes and go, hey, you did the right thing on behalf of an evil king, and you got nothing for it. Like sometimes in life, you can make the right decision at the right time, even for people who were unworthy to receive such a righteous decision at the right time, and you can get nothing in response. That is sometimes how life goes. That's not a foreign feeling or concept to us. That maybe, just maybe, Mordecai had to fight bitterness as he watches Haman enjoy the graces of the king and the benefits of power and position for a pretty long extended season. Or maybe, just maybe, Mordecai had plenty of moments and conversations with the Lord where he's trying to ask himself, God, what are you doing? Do you not see your people? Do you not hear your people? Do you not care about our plot and plight in this place? And I think we can relate to that. I think we understand that. I think we know what it's like to feel things that we know in our heart, in hope and in grace, are not true, but we are acknowledging the experience of life. That's what the Psalms teach us to do, right? It's okay to be honest with the Lord about the things you feel and experience in life, even while you're clinging to what you know to be true. That wrestle is allowed to be played out in conversations with the Lord. I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're in that position, go to the Psalms and see what it's like to be out loud in your wrestling with the Lord while you believe in your heart by faith what is true, but you have to cling to it because experientially and emotionally, you're not feeling that. You're not seeing that. You don't know how it's all going to come to bear. I just want to encourage you, God is big enough and he's strong enough and he's secure enough and he's loving enough for all your honesty and for mine. He's okay with the idea that you and I have experienced the grief or the feeling that God is unconcerned, or that we might wonder if he's actually distant, or we might wonder if he sees and hears. We would deep down believe it to be true, but have to admit that we don't know how it's playing out because we can't see the pieces of the puzzle. And some of the events do feel small and insignificant and random. And if you strip away all the religious language and you just lay bare your mind and your heart and your soul, I think you could admit that you know what it means to be disillusioned with the Lord, to feel betrayed or hurt, to feel confused by his plans and purposes, and to wonder if maybe his sovereignty is just a theory. And to actually wrestle with, God, can I trust you? Because when you and I are nose to nose with the challenges of life, sometimes it's impossible to see the story that God might be writing. Because we're in the middle of a chapter that's filled with a lot of hopelessness or a bleak set of scenes and sequences. We're in a moment where it feels like God's dropped the pen. But that's part of the beauty of Esther's story, particularly here in chapter 6. It's like an invitation to look at your life and to try to put the pieces together like a jigsaw puzzle, or to see all the small, seemingly coincidental, random events and realize with great hope and faith that they're not so seemingly small or random or coincidental. It's an invitation to look backwards over a longer period of time and to trace the providential goodness of the Lord and his sovereign and faithful hand toward those whom he loves, and to realize he's never made a promise he has not kept. So that in the present wrestle, in the honest moment, in the night of darkness, you can be open with him and realize there is space, even if it's hope and faith clinging to one another, that he can be trusted. That he never drops the pen. He never loses his people. He never fails on a promise. And he will deliver. If not in this present moment, in a certain future reality of hope and promise. So you can look and go, I don't know exactly how all the pieces are going to come together. I can't forecast how the patterns of today will affect the future. I don't know how all the small things make larger implications in my life coming down the road. What I know is what I feel right now. And the prayers that I sometimes assume God overlooks or answers incorrectly might actually turn out to be examples of God's infinite grace, loving kindness, and perfect knowledge far more than my limited mind can comprehend. That maybe, just maybe, you and I can look back on the past and see God's good faithfulness. And it will actually help us trust in the present his good providence. Esther is going somewhere in this story where all the things that we are wondering about out loud start to come together. All the little random moments, all the little puzzle pieces will be brought to a conclusion and create a picture of an unseen, not explicitly evident God of good providence and great faithfulness and unfailing love for his beloved children. And what was true for the Jewish people in the story of Esther that would make them read this story this very day, not this very day, but to this very present moment every year to rehearse God's faithfulness to his people, is still true for those who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. So when you wake up tomorrow or you go throughout the rest of this day, this compelling picture of God's faithfulness when you cannot see him and you cannot hear him and you don't feel like you're experiencing him will continue to prove true time and time and time again. And you can go back and you can look and you will find the evidences necessary to cling with faith to a hope in the present moment, to trust God's good providence, and to know with a kind of odd certainty that what is to come will not surprise him, will not catch him in any way off guard, and will not be outside of his loving and providential care for your future to be experiencing the realities of his goodness for you and his glory. I'm going to invite Brandon and the others back up, and we're going to sing in response to this faithfulness that God is demonstrating to us here, in hopes that it'll be a tangible reminder as we move forward this week and this month and in the year to come, that God will in fact be faithful to his people. And all the small random things will be brought back together. If not in the near future, in the eternal future where God keeps every promise he's made. And all the resolution that we desire for evil, all the ways we want evil to be finished and completed, all the ways we want the injustices that are done in the world to find their just judgment and conclusion, all the ways in which we wonder in the dark night whether or not God sees and hears his people, will be exposed in the light of God's eternal goodness and glory, and we will in fact learn that our trust and our hope and our faith was not anchored in a God distant or unconcerned, but in a God near and profoundly loving, who never took his eyes off of us and never dropped the pen when he wrote the story. Father God, we love you and we need you. It won't take days. It'd be moments before we are wrestling again with your good providence in the lives that we find ourselves living, that we believe are the result of your intentionality and your creativity and your love for us. The fact that we are here now, today, the Bible tells us we're here not by accident. You appointed, allotted places for us to live in the periods of time that we would dwell upon this earth. We are not here by accident. And so we trust you in this present moment, in all of your providence, when sometimes it's confusing, sometimes it feels distant, sometimes it feels broken, sometimes it feels like nothing, that you will in fact prove faithful to every promise you have made. And we will experience your goodness, not just in the future, but even here and now. We can trust you. Give us faith. Remind us of your stories of faith. Give us monuments of grace to cling to, so that when we look back, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. You will do right, and you will do good, and you will do all that you have promised. And we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.